And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed them in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also chief priests with scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Today, we gather to celebrate the worst day in history, but also the best day in history. And it's hard to know whether to be overwhelmed with grief or joy or a mixture of both. And it's our longing that we would be those who understand intellectually what Jesus has done for us, but also those who experience it richly. That the cross would be the center of our lives. That our understanding and experience of what Jesus has done for us would so enrich our own lives that everything else, whether that's family and friends or work or finances or bank accounts or jobs or education or anything else you can think of, would become a distant second in our understanding and experience not only of the cross but also of every other aspect of our lives. Today we discuss a matter that the Bible calls of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Of first importance, O Christian, is what we celebrate today. Of first importance is an understanding and, more than that, an experience of the cross and all that it means. John Stott said, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. Those sparks will light up a fire that cannot be extinguished." The problem is, as D.A. Carson has so aptly put it, this, and I quote, "I fear," now he's talking about North American Christianity, he's a Canadian who works in the States in teaching and also in impacting the church, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far removed from idolatry." That, on a morning like this morning, should terrify us. Because if the cross is not of first importance to us, it will show in how we live, in how we feel, in how we experience life and treat others and the choices that we make. If the cross is displaced without being disowned, we will live empty and useless Christian lives. Christian lives. And so I want to ask two questions of this short text in 1 Corinthians 15. Two questions that I want us to be able to answer in all seriousness this morning so that we can understand the matter of the cross and all that it means, and also, and perhaps more importantly for those of us who have gathered today, to experience its reality so richly that it becomes, from now moving forward, and all the more as we await the return of our Lord Jesus, the thing that we experience and changes our lives. And so question number one, why is this a matter of first importance? Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of first importance, everything else is secondary to this? And thankfully, intellectually, the text answers the question of first importance. Here it is: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, this was God's plan. He laid it out, and this is what he did. This is why it's of first importance. Christ died for our sins. I just want to do a full stop. When sin is attacked in the culture, which it is being attacked in our culture, both with the idea that we can understand and dismiss it, so you sin because of your background, your upbringing, who you are is making you a sinner, and therefore somehow that title of sin is removed and it makes it okay, or even when we downplay it and don't understand the consequences of sin, we remove this being a matter of first importance. The Bible says very, very clearly, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that personally. We know our own sin. We know that in the culture we live in. But sometimes we distance ourselves from that and then don't experience the first importance understanding of today. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means that because I am a sinner, because you are a sinner, what we deserve is damnation and to spend eternity in hell. What would be fair before the holiness of God is for me to pay for my own sins, and the price for my own sins is death. And the Bible defines that as an eternity of torment. We don't like that, and so we downplay sin, and by downplaying sin, we miss out on the richness of what Jesus has done in paying the penalty for that sin. of first importance. We can't do this on our own. If we don't grasp the desperate nature of where we are without Christ, then what Christ has done becomes of secondary, and then third, and then fourth, and then fifth, and then irrelevant even while we continue to attend church. Romans 5, perhaps, of all the verses in the Bible, displays the desperation of our need in the context of his love. And here's what it says, Romans 5, starting at verse 6, for while we were still, now notice how it defines us, the underlining as you read this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates or shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Notice as we read this, we were weak, ungodly sinners. Now perhaps the most terrifying that we want to avoid so passionately, but if we do, we miss the centrality of what Jesus has done, objects of wrath. For if while we were, notice this word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So as simply as we can put it to understand it, here is the powerful message of the centrality of the cross. Christ Jesus died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can be forgiven. We can be free. We can live lives of following him that matter. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to be caught up in bitterness or anger or rage. We have been bought with a price. We have been set free. And we want to understand that this morning afresh, but you will remember as we went into this interaction with the text that we said it's not understanding it perhaps that you need the most, it's experiencing this. So the second question I have, which is an experiential question, is how can I live with the cross at the center of my life? If this is so important, if it's of first importance, if it's the most radical thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, if Good Friday is the best day and the worst day in the history of mankind, then how can I experience it so deeply that my life is different? I understand intellectually the gospel, probably most of you here do, but so few of us experience it so deeply that our lives are forever altered and never the same. How can I become someone who is so compelled by the love of Jesus? How can I become someone who is so driven and defined by my relationship with him that everything else is secondary? Now you might say, Pastor, if I understand it, it's obvious. I mean, it's so obvious that you shouldn't even be telling us this. The problem that we have and the problem that you have and that I have is that although we can understand it, we so often make it secondary. Without disowning it, we displace it. And so this question becomes, how do we experience the depth of the love of God? Well, we grasp the gospel. And then we're overwhelmed intellectually and emotionally and volitionally with how amazing God's love is. The understanding is what we do when we meditate on it and we read the text and we sing about it and we look at the cross and we weep and we rejoice. And the experience is an overflow of that intellectual understanding when we grasp biblically intellectually how deep our own sin is, and then emotionally how deep the Father's love, how overwhelming what Jesus did for us really is. And if the mind truly grasps and the heart is truly overwhelmed, then the feet will move in the direction that God desires. We will live cross-centered lives. So what is at the center of your life? You can tell by what you think of when nothing else is going on. Or perhaps when you're driving and your mind is floating, or you can tell by what you share with others, by how you talk. Perhaps when you share with others, there's a negativity. Perhaps a delight in some other worldly thing, maybe not bad, but not Jesus. And so this morning, my longing for you, my longing and prayer for my own heart is that afresh, in our meditation through song and through scripture and through communion, we would understand the reality of what Jesus has done for us. But my longing is much deeper than that, for you and for me, that we would experience it so richly and know it so fully, that today would be another marker in our lives of our pursuit of the cross-centered life. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him for me. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. They mocked my God. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The one who could have blinked and they would have ceased to exist or ever had existed. The one who could have called 10,000 angels. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take. Then it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer he knew: because you now are sin and receiving the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge and with sour wine put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to him and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that, in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was, and I would say, is, the Son of God. Do you understand? Are you experiencing? This morning we want to celebrate in communion as an opportunity not only to remember, but to take the time to realign our lives. The response we're looking for this morning, the response God is looking for this morning, is not only intellectual remembering, but also that desire to remove all sin. And that longing to make sure that we know, not only in our minds, but in our hearts and then in how we live, that this is of first importance. And then as we weep for what Jesus has done for us, we will also rejoice in freedom and renew our surrender to his lordship. What a day to gather and to remember and to focus and then to say to one another, of first importance in my life, intellectually, experientially, and in how I live, is the death of Jesus, my Messiah.